Luke chapter 21. I want to share with you, though, the background for this passage by way of just a narrative. If you'll indulge me this morning, the young general, Roman general named Titus, fixed his gaze on the holy city. Passover was only 3 days hence, and Jerusalem was already thronged with tens of thousands of pilgrims who had come to celebrate the feast. But it was not the pilgrims who were the problem. Just 2 years prior, in AD 68, Titus's father, Vespasian, was sent by Emperor Nero to put down a Jewish rebellion brought on by the local Roman prefect's removal of 17 talents of gold from the temple at Jerusalem, from the treasury there. And he claimed that the money was for the emperor, but the Jewish zealots of the time thought differently. And they told him so, and they staged a rebellion. Now, Titus finds himself at age 30 in charge of a siege against what had become one of the most prominent and populous cities of the East, the Eastern Roman Empire. The siege was intended to starve out the people of the city, but it would just last a few months, by August, culminating in a bloody conflagration. The temple itself went up in flames, being torched with fire, a fate which Titus actually sought to avoid. He had hoped that the temple could be turned into a Roman temple, a pagan temple, a place to honor the emperor and be dedicated to the emperor. Remember, this was the temple which was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. This was the temple which in a previous generation had been absolutely desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes by having a sow slaughtered and placed upon the altar. This was the temple that they had sought initially to preserve, but it was not to be. Josephus described the chaotic scene this way. And by the way, Josephus is a historian that you have to kind of understand. Sometimes he embellishes the truth. Sometimes he puts numbers in that are not accurate. Sometimes he does so for his own reasons. But generally speaking, I think we have an accurate description here. He writes, as the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, that is, by the way, the temple itself, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. And Josephus' account here, Titus himself is referred to as Caesar, for that is what he would actually become a mere 9 years later. He would become the emperor. We'll talk about that in a minute. To understand really what the destruction of the temple meant in AD 70, what it meant to Judaism, what it meant to the Jewish people, you really have to understand what the temple itself meant to them. It was more than just a place of worship. It was a national symbol. It was really the crown jewel of the Jewish nation, even though that nation had been dominated by Rome for over a century at that point and had been the Roman province of Judea since 6 BC, which was during the reign of Herod the Great. Some have described the temple as the eighth wonder of the ancient world. It truly was a thing of beauty, a thing that could not be compared to other things. Its exterior was pure white, accented by gold overlay. It reflected the radiance of the sun for miles and would have been the most visible structure in Jerusalem, rising as it did above the walls of the city and every other structure around. This temple is not Solomon's temple, by the way. This is the so-called second temple. This is the temple that had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 516 B.C. after the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. If you do your math real quick, that's a 70-year gap. This is probably a relatively modest structure that Zerubbabel built by comparison. Not the temple that rose in greatness as Solomon's temple had, but Scripture itself tells us that the older people who were present there at the dedication of the second temple wept because of its far lesser glory than the first temple. They had seen it. They had seen, those who were old enough had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and now this was something far less. But by the time of Jesus, now it was known as Herod's temple, because King Herod greatly embellished it. He greatly added to its beauty. And even during the time of Jesus, this was what was going on. It was being worked on, largely done by the time of Jesus, but it was still being embellished even for another 30 plus years. Not truly being completed until AD 63. Which again, doing the math, just about 7 years short of its destruction. Josephus once again describes the temple this way. The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders. Not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. And on the other sides where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such a pure white that to the strangers who had never previously seen them from a distance, they looked like a mountain of snow. Just imagine you're a pilgrim living in some other part of Israel, some other part of Palestine. It was known as Palestine by the Romans. Living in some other area, and you arrive in Jerusalem for the very first time, and from a distance you can see the city, and the thing that you see at that distance is the temple, which appears to be a mountain of snow on the top of the city. How impressive that would be. How beautiful that would be. Well, so much for the history lesson. And I'm thankful that you indulged me in that, because I think it's important to set the stage for what we're going to be reading here this morning in Luke 21. It's important because of what Jesus says in this passage. Let's read it together. If you're able to, stand in honor of God's word. Luke chapter 21, 5 through 19. Luke 21, 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's remember what's happening in the context of the scripture this morning. Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. He's cried out. He's entered the city to the cries of Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious authorities have already started to complain, saying, keep your disciples quiet. He says what? If they don't cry out, the very stones will cry out in praise. So this was his bold entrance, but yet it was a meek and humble one, riding on a donkey, actually the foal of a donkey, riding as a king, coming in peace into the city. Shortly after that, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and those who sold doves, and he cried out, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. This is Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. He knows his time is short. This is no longer a secret to be kept from the people, that he is the Messiah. He is definitely moving toward his impending crucifixion. He knows it, and soon everyone else will know it. He has been teaching in the temple under the watchful eye of the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, all those who were gathered there watching him, listening to him, and listening for a way to catch him in something that they could bring some charge upon him. They're seeking for a way to have Jesus done away with. He's interacted with them enough for them to know that he's a force to be reckoned with. You remember all the encounters that they have? The Pharisees try it. The Sadducees try it. They try to ask a question that's unanswerable to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He turns it right around on them. Asks another question that they can't answer. This is Jesus' way of dealing with these very slick religious people, teachers and leaders. And now, in the days just before his crucifixion, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple, even as his disciples are marveling at his beauty. They're standing there awestruck by the temple and just looking at the jewels, the precious stones, the gold overlay, the marble. They're impressed by it. They should have been. I imagine they're rather gobsmacked as the Savior begins to answer their questions and says himself at this point that these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's what he interjects into their conversation. In other words, this place is going to be leveled. This place is going to be destroyed. And it's not going to be that long from now. He is actually prophesying, predictive prophecy, to 70 AD when this would actually physically happen. So they start asking him questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of when these things are about to take place? If you would just take a pencil and underline every instance of the term these things, it happens over and over and over again. It's just one word in the original language, the word's tauta. It just is a way to mean these things, the things that we've been talking about. But it occurs in the book of Revelation as well, talking about when will these things be, these things that must take place, must soon take place. So it occurs there as well in an apocalyptic sense. And this is apocalyptic literature as well. So as Jesus answers their questions, what does he do? He doesn't give them a time. He does give them some signs. But he begins to talk about the subject of perseverance. He begins to talk about the subject of endurance, of standing firmly in the faith, and when it will be critically important for them to do so. These instructions are really peculiarly tied. That's a hard word to say. Peculiarly. These instructions are peculiarly tied to the life and times of Jesus' early disciples. There are things about these words that Jesus has in Luke 21, and you'll find the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but they are simply addressed to the disciples. When he says to them, you, he's not talking to us, he's talking to them. We are tasked with then the responsibility of saying, okay, then how does his teaching to them at that time for that place and for that reason then apply to us? And then we're going to get to that. So he is giving them instruction particular to that time. It's leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But we may also discern the timeless principles here for believers in Christ in all times, including our own. And so Jesus said, what else in his ministry? He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is the overcomer. Jesus is the one who has authority over all of these things. And so even in the midst of this passage, he gives them words of encouragement and strength. And it's with this great confidence in the lordship and the rulership of Christ that I want us to set forth the following three circumstances which I think it's critical for disciples of Jesus to understand in the perseverance in the Christian faith and in the Christian life. These circumstances arise from our text, and they describe when it is critical for disciples of Jesus to persevere in the Christian faith and life. Now, let me just back up for just a minute. When are you supposed to persevere as a Christian? Always. Let's just say that from the beginning. There isn't times when you're not supposed to and times when you aren't. You don't get a hall pass from Christianity. That only works in, well, I guess school. I guess. Get out of class. You can't ever get out of the Christian class. Once you've turned in faith and repentance to Christ, that's a permanent commitment. That's a permanent relationship, a permanent union that you have with Christ, if indeed it is a true one. So I don't want you to hear me say, times to persevere and times not to persevere. I'm simply saying that what Jesus seems to be indicating here is there are special times that are more critical, that will be more critical for you to persevere and to be prepared to persevere through and to endure through than at other times. I simply point to our own situation today. We are not as concerned with the things that are coming against us as those who were in the first century. So we may not actively be thinking about perseverance, even though we ought to be. Even though we ought to be thinking about endurance and perseverance and pressing on and standing firm. Well, let's move into the first circumstance. And the first circumstance that requires and is so critical for disciples of Jesus to persevere in the Christian life is when false Christs come. If you're following along in the study guide, that first blank is Christs, plural. When false Christs come. Look at what he says in verse 8. He begins with a word of caution. He says, see that you are not led astray. See that you're not led astray. Jesus, above all, knows the power of a charismatic personality to lead people into both false doctrine and false practice. By the way, that's what we have to guard against. That's what we have to guard. Guard our doctrine and guard our life. That's what Paul said to Timothy. That's what we are to do as well. When we are talking about perseverance, we're not simply saying we're going to keep on believing, but we're also going to keep on living the Christian life as we are believing the Christian faith. So do not be led astray. See that you're not led astray. When they attempt to lead you astray, and they will, what does Jesus say? He draws a hard line and says, do not go after them, period. Not, well, go ahead and entertain a false teacher and just try to pick out the things that are good. And follow the good parts, and, you know, just take the meat, spit out the bones. But when the bones begin to be the sum and substance of that teaching, what do you do with that? Spit out the whole thing. Bones, gristle. Don't get into false teachers and false Christs, false messiahs is what I believe Jesus is talking about here. Just because there may be a little thin veneer of the truth somewhere, when the rest of it is stuffed with a lie. Notice here that Jesus does not use the term Christ here, or false Christ. He doesn't use that in this verse. But what else could he be talking about when he says, there will be many who come saying, in my name, saying, I am he. That's a reference to Christ. That's a reference to Jesus himself. And the time is at hand. Meaning the end. Do not go after them. Well, it wouldn't be that long before these false Christs would come. Just turn with me over to John's epistles. It's the very last part of the New Testament. You have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So we're almost to the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Skip down to verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Notice that the term Antichrist in Scripture doesn't merely mean against Christ. We think of anti as someone who's against, right? What he's referring to is another Christ, someone who claims to be Christ. Now, at this point, they are against the Father and the Son. He says so. But there are those who over many years have claimed allegiance to Christ and yet say, but you know, I'm the full incarnation of Jesus. I'm his representative here. I'm Christ. I'm like Christ. Many have done that. Chapter 4, verse 3, same passage of 1 John, says, By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is the... And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So this is within the lifetime of the apostles, the apostle John writing this. And then flip over to 2 John, just the next book over. 2 John, verse 7. There's just one chapter, so it's verse 7. John writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. So this is the Apostle John. Paul also writes about this. If you flip back to 1 Timothy, just a few pages to your left now, if you get to Colossians and Thessalonians, you've gone just a little too far. 1 Timothy is there, chapter 6. It's between Thessalonians and Titus. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, really the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things, he writes. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This maybe is the most common form of false teaching today, is this love of money, craving after wealth. We have a whole heresy out there. The health, wealth, and prosperity so-called gospel. I put that in quotes. It's not good news. It's not good news at all. It's false. You need to run from it. Run from those who purvey that. 2 Timothy 3:1. Paul writes about godlessness in the last days. But understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And he goes on and describes how they get into homes. It's kind of wow. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. He goes on from there. So this was already going on in the apostolic period, during the time of John, during the time of Paul, during the time of Peter, and it continues today. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is specifically saying it's going to happen to you, and this is what you need to do to the disciples. But in the 20th and the 21st century, our lifetimes, in other words, those claiming to be God or Jesus didn't abate, they multiplied. And many of them had and have a media platform. I mean, we could talk about all the ones. There are so many religious leaders out there today who claim to be Jesus. It's not even the ones you know, at least not the ones I don't know, unless you're keeping up with this kind of thing. The ones that I think of are like Sun Myung Moon, the leader of the Unification Church. He's dead now, but when he claimed to be basically Jesus reincarnated and to fulfill what Jesus didn't accomplish here, which was to marry and have lots of babies and have all these moonies. Well, so much for that. Jim Jones, probably the most, to people of my generation and older, for sure, the most recognizable name of a false teacher. And just, you know, we can't even begin to describe the despicableness of what happened with him. He claimed to be Christ, claimed to be the one to be worshipped, and led over 900 followers to their deaths by literally drinking Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Although I think it was, I read somewhere where it was what's the knockoff brand of Kool-Aid? It's something else. Yeah, Flavor Aid. That's what it was. But I digress. Jesus' word, and I'm sorry, folks, I want to hold close to what we're talking about this morning. Jesus' word continues to hold true here. What does he say? He gives them instruction. He gives them a command. Do not go after them. Follow me, he says. Follow Jesus. Secondly, it's especially critical to persevere in the Christian faith and life when wars and tumults come. When wars and tumults come. T-U-M-U-L-T-S. It's right there in the text, by the way, if you're looking for that word. Wars and tumults in the ESV. Some translations say insurrections. wars and insurrections. Whatever it is, Jesus here is referring to political and military turmoil primarily. There really hasn't been much of a time when there haven't been wars. But during the time that Jesus was talking to them, what was going on in the Roman Empire? It was the Pax Romana. They were 100 years in or thereabouts to a 100-year time of peace in the Roman Empire. Now, it was an enforced peace. It was a peace that was enforced by sheer authoritarianism and sometimes terror from the boot of the Roman military. Nonetheless, there was no widespread war. There were uprisings that were put down. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, these wars would come straight to Judea, though. There would be a time, and it was coming, and it really was at about around the 200-year marker or so. These wars came in AD 68, the wars that Jesus is talking about. When you hear of wars and tumults, he says, "Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." This is, I think, an important thing for us to understand. What he's saying is, these things will happen, but it's not all going to happen at once and then the end comes. There will be other things. This is a Jewish rebellion that would be put down as Rome asserted its power and strength over the Holy Land. It kind of started up in the Galilee area, and they worked their way down, putting down these little rebellions till there was just zealot leadership holed away in Jerusalem and kind of as in a fortress. They were gathered there. Now, I won't go into the detail of what happened because we already talked about that. But Rome itself was not immune to these wars and insurrections. Much as they would have liked for the Pax Romana to continue, it did not continue. During the time of the destruction of the temple, Emperor Nero committed suicide. And Rome had four emperors after him within the space of a year. The last of these four was Vespasian himself, the one whom he had sent, whom Nero had sent to put down the uprising. Now as the emperor, and then 9 years later or so, his own son Titus would become the emperor, the one who is 30 in AD 70 and is carrying on the siege. So not only were there to be political and military turmoils, but also distress of various kinds. Beside, if you look at verses 10 through 12, it wasn't just political and military. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So he's talking about there will be ethnic distress, nation against nation. There will be geopolitical distresses, kingdom against kingdom. There will be seismic distresses, great earthquakes. By the way, that word for earthquake, there is where we get our word seismic from. Seismos or something there. There will be physical distresses brought on by lack of food, which is famine, brought on by the presence of disease, that is pestilences. There will be astronomical distresses, things in the sky. Threats from astral bodies, that's the terrors I believe he's talking about. Symbolic communication from astral bodies, these great signs. I say communication, looking to the skies for signs. That's all going to happen. And what does Jesus say? But before all this, in other words, there's going to be stuff that happens before then, they will do what? They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That is what's going to happen. In verse 12, we need to be reminded here that for the third and last portion of this message, that it's critical that disciples of Jesus persevere in the Christian faith and life when persecutions come. When persecutions come. That's what we see beginning in verse 12. And you don't have to look very far in the Bible to see this actually happening. Just turn to Acts, the other book written by the good Dr. Luke. Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1. This is after the stoning of Stephen. And it says in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So there's persecution right there. We're probably maybe 5 years in to the church. And then chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So here are the scattered ones from the persecution. They're telling the gospel. And then chapter 13, verse 50. "But the Jews," this is Barnabas and Saul on Cyprus. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." Paul himself was no stranger to persecution. Look at Romans chapter 8, 35. When he writes these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we're being killed all the day long,' or regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." No stranger to persecution. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I'll just read it for you. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." The Thessalonians were no strangers to persecution. And then to his son in the faith, 2 Timothy 3:11, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." No stranger to them. The most distressing time of persecution in the history of the church was not the first century. It is today. Around the world, Christians are being persecuted. While we sit here in the palatial confines of this beautiful climate-controlled sanctuary in our padded pews, and I love the padded pews, by the way. I sat in some hard pews earlier this week and I thought, man, it's uncomfortable. Friends, we don't know the meaning of the word uncomfortable. We don't know the meaning of what it is to be persecuted. We don't know the meaning of what it means to live and be in fear of our lives. Believers all over the world meet under cover of darkness in places like China and Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Sudan, many other places where it's simply illegal to be a Christian or to practice the Christian faith. And we take it or leave it attitude so often. Friends, I'm guilty as you are, but we're all in it together, are we not? We do not know what persecution really means. I believe that we will, at some point, know it more personally in the future. Jesus ends with this note of encouragement: "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." He just has said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." You'll be delivered up to these authorities, not by your enemies, but by your closest friends and family, parents, brothers, relatives, friends. And some of you they will put to death. Now he's drawing a line here between the disciples he's speaking to and others, I believe, when he says, "Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish." I don't think those are not contradictory. He's simply saying that there will be some who do die, who actually become martyrs for the faith. But he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. In other words, endurance is the instrument the Lord uses to give us ultimate victory. If you look back at Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then verse 8, he said, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's the question. Will he find faith on earth? I believe that he will. And I trust that it will be in you. These final words of application. Stand firm in the faith in the face of false teachers and those who come falsely in Christ's name. Stand strong in the midst of trials and tribulations and troubles that come your way. We have no idea what that means in the real sense, but I believe we one day will. And then stand courageously as a witness when called upon to testify for Christ. That's what he's telling his disciples. You'll appear before kings and governors. Don't take any thought for what you're going to say. Don't meditate on it beforehand, but trust me to give those words to you. And that's not a word to the preacher, by the way. You know, don't take any thought for what you're going to say before you get there. No. But that is a word for those who are going to defend the faith. And I believe there will come a time when that will be for us as well. I want to close with the words to the hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's number 481 in your hymnal if you want to look at these words. Words of Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The implication is yes. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have encountered your word this morning and have been enjoined by it to stand firm, to stand strong, to stand courageously in the face of persecution and tumult and war and false teaching, just as your disciples did. We understand that what they had to do was something unique to their time, certainly, but which has great application for us today. Help us to stand firm in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.